continue our expository series. Book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1. Our text today will be from verse 4 to 10, but I'm going to read the entire context, tracing back to last week so we can get a full scope of our context. Verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now our text for today. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with hearts filled with gratitude and praise. Lord, we come here to magnify You, to worship You, to honor You in song, in giving, in preaching, and hearing of the Word. Father, I pray that today's sermon would settle in us, O Lord, and that it would bring forth life in our hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would apply the Word to us, that we would be made sanctified, that we would be created and shaped more into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts from this day forward, that we may have a better grasp of the great salvation in which You saved us. I pray, Father, that we would leave this place not boasting in our salvation, but glorying in the grace of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave this place knowing that You called us to walk in good works. And Lord, while we may not be saved by works, You called us to good works. May You be honored here today in this preaching, in this sermon, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This week, for those, I was watching PBS, and there was a documentary, a 2.5-hour documentary on Franklin Delano Roosevelt. For those of you who do not know who Franklin Delano Roosevelt was, he was the President of the United States during the Great Depression in the 1930s, 40s, and President during World War II. He is the only President in United States history to serve 4 terms. No other president before him or after him did that. And this documentary was a very interesting documentary. It focused on FDR's legacy, his administration, even the dark side of FDR. However, at least 1 hour of the segment was devoted to the New Deal. For those of you who don't know what the New Deal was, it goes back to the idea of the Great Depression. During the Great Depression in America, times were very bad. As bad as things are right now, I can't compare to what things were like in the Great Depression. more than 30% of the population was out of work. The economy had plunged into ruin. People were homeless. People could not feed their family. It was an utter desperate time in American history. And Roosevelt, who was progressive in his thought, did something which no other president did before him. He had this concept of government intervention. Prior to him, the idea of government intervention in the economy was foreign to American thought. But as he looked out to the desperateness of the people, he realized that there needed to be intervention. And he used his powers as president and used the powers of government to directly intervene in the lives of ordinary Americans who were desperate. Now the question is, how effectual was the Great Deal? Many historians argue this. For the most part, right up until FDR died, the unemployment rate was still around 30%. It didn't have much effect on the economy. The GDP did grow, and that could be contributed mostly to World War II and the need to manufacture airplanes, bombs, guns, tanks, all of the armament for the U.S. Army. Regardless of not whether it actually saved the economy is up to debate. But one thing that the New Deal did was have a great success in the psychology of Americans. People had hope. They believed in FDR, which is why he was elected 4 terms. And they had some kind of, even if it wasn't true, they had some kind of idea that the Depression wasn't going to ruin them, that there was some hope that the government, all powerful, would intervene and get them out of this situation. Now, whether or not it succeeded economically, it did succeed, giving FDR 4 terms and the Democratic Party, which he was a member of, at least 50 years of power, majority power in Senate and Congress. It had a tremendous psychological effect. Well, why do I bring up the New Deal? Is this a political sermon? Absolutely not. But I'm using it as an illustration that as desperate and as dire as the situation was during the times of the Great Depression, and the concept of the government intervening and rescuing the people from their dilemma serves as a wonderful illustration of, I wouldn't say the New Deal, but the greatest deal in the world. And that is God intervening in human history, intervening in our lives and saving us and rescuing us from a dire, desperate, miserable condition. In fact, the greatest depression of all time. And that brings us a glimmer of hope. It is God's New Deal. It is called the Gospel. It is the greatest, if I may call it, government intervention in history. And it's a reminder of how utterly desperate and helpless we are apart from God. We began to look at this last week at the end of our sermon. In last week's sermon, I went through verses 1 through 4, demonstrating how ruined we were by sin. How we were in bondage to Satan, bondage to the world, bondage to self, and as a result, condemned as objects of wrath. And I ended the sermon with a glimmer of hope, but God. And those two words speak of God's intervention. In fact, they're two of the most powerful words in the New Testament. The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it this way. These two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contains the whole gospel. Or John Stott puts it this way, these two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. It is wonderful. It is God's intervention. It is God breaking forth into human history and rescuing us from the deplorable condition that we were in apart from Him. Essentially, God had to take action because we couldn't save ourselves. There was nothing we could do. God had to take action. He had to save us. He had to intervene to save us and essentially reverse the effects of sin on the human race. But what does salvation mean? We hear that term so much in church. You must be saved. You must be saved. We've heard it 100 times. We tell people they must be saved. But what does it mean that we must be saved? How does God save us? Why would God save us? What are the results of salvation? And what did God save us for? These are questions we must ask ourselves concerning this great salvation of ours, and the questions that we will answer in today's sermon. The first thing I'd like to do is answer the question of what is salvation? Well, first of all, salvation is a biblical term. It is not something coined by theologians. It's not something put together by preachers, but it's something deliberately inspired by the Holy Spirit and written in the holy text that we may understand. And I think no passage in Holy Scripture describes or makes so plain the meaning of salvation than the passage before us today. And that is because there are two, how can you say, equally and opposing states of mankind. Paul lays out the state and condition of mankind apart from God, which is utterly disastrous, and then he puts into another perspective what the state of mankind is after God intervenes. And it reminds us, and it tells us, and it teaches us what salvation is. Excuse me. Without going too deep into it, we were plunged in ruin and despair, and in that bondage and self-destruction we were in, God rescued us. That's what salvation means. God rescued you. You know how you see these floods sometimes on TV, and someone's driving in their car and they get stuck in the middle of nowhere in a flood and they can't get out, and they send the helicopter in to rescue them. They send down a ladder and an EMT. They literally rescue them from a deplorable situation where the flood will soon swallow them up and kill them, and they're utterly helpless to save themselves. And so they're totally dependent on someone else to save them, to rescue them, and to deliver them from their utterly hopeless situation. And that's what God does. God rescues us and saves us from a situation that we can do absolutely nothing for ourselves to do. It is a rescue plan. Well, it makes a good question. Why would God save us? Why would God save you and me? Oftentimes when we talk about predestination, election, we think, well, why doesn't God save everybody? Well, why does he save you in the first place? What is so lovely about any of us that God would save us? If the condition that Paul described as being what people who walk according to the flesh, who follow the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, who live in disobedience and rebellion to God, if we are these people who are so utterly deplorable and rebellious and criminal in God's sight, why would God save any one of us? And that brings us to the understanding of God's nature. The scripture tells us right here why God saves us. It says it very clearly. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, loved us with a great love. You see, it goes to the character of God. Why would God save any of us? It's because of who he is. It's not because of anything we do. It's not because God has to save us. He's not obligated to save any human being. If he sent every human being to hell, God would still be good and he'd still be just. He would be fair. If he sent every one of us to hell, he's not obligated to save any one of us. So why does God save? Because God is rich in mercy. And Paul makes it even more clear. Because, he says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. There is a causation of this salvation. There is a causation of this intervention. And it is pure, divine, holy love. It is the attribute of love that even allows God to intervene in the first place. We're reminded of it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him may not perish, but have eternal life. It is the love of God that is the basis of salvation. It is the love of God that is the basis of his intervention. Now we have to get it right. God's love is not human love. Too often, our idea of love is constrained by our concept of human love, what we understand love to be. And we cannot compare the love of God to the love of man. They're two totally different and distinct things. God's love is nothing like the love of mankind. God's love is of divine origin. As I said, it's holy love. And the fact that His love is distinct from human love is evident by the fact that He would even save us. Why would God desire to set His affections on us who are anything but lovely? Who are anything but worthy of His affection? Why would He do it? How many single people here, well, when you were single, would go walking down Broadway in New York City and look for a bum living in a cardboard box and say, "I really love you, I want to marry you"? You wouldn't even dream of it. There's nothing, absolutely nothing beneficial about that person to you. There's nothing lovely about that person to you. But it gives you a picture of how God loves us. For absolutely no good reason does He love us, except that He Himself is love. God is love, the Bible tells us. God is spirit. God is light. It is intrinsic in His nature. God loves us and sets His affection on us because it is His character. There's a popular bumper sticker, I don't know if you've ever seen it: "The more people I meet, the more I love my dog." Now, it's a funny bumper sticker that we all can relate to because it's true about humanity. Our love is not like God's love. We have a hard time loving other people. We don't feel people love us enough. And it's a common sentiment that we feel more comfortable with our animals. In fact, the Bible says that before salvation, we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, in Titus 3:3. Our state before conversion is of utter hatred and malice towards one another. That bumper sticker speaks truth because that's the state of the human race. But God is not like that. It's not that He just loves us, but the modifier that Paul uses here is He loves us with a great love. It is an amazing love, as we were singing before. It is a magnificent love. It is love that is transcendent to any other love that one knows. It is agape love. It is unconditional. It is uninfluenced. It is holy. It is eternal love, which God in His sovereignty loves whom He wills. Too often today, many Christians think that the love of God is simply tolerating immorality. We think that because God is love, He'll wink at our sin. We think that because God is love, we could live in an adulterous relationship and God will tolerate it because God is love. We seem to miss the point. We didn't make the equation that love and tolerance are not the same. And tolerance, as defined by our culture, is not tolerance of the Bible. I think I keep bringing it up, but it was such a good interview. Rick Warren said it best in that interview with Ann Curry, that tolerance doesn't mean winking at sin. It means tolerating differences of our skin color or nationality or our language spoken. That's tolerance. Tolerance isn't winking at sin and tolerating the wickedness and the evil of other people. That's not love. That's not the love of God. It's product of our overactive imaginations. That's what it is. Arthur W. Pink puts it like this, describing God's love. He says, "God's love is not regulated by passion, caprice, or sentiment, but by principle. God's love is no mere amiable weakness or effeminate softness, and God will not wink at sin, no, not even for His own people." End quote. God's love is a holy, unconditional, sovereign love. And that love, God's love, is God acting and giving of Himself to us for our benefit. That is how we could define love, as God giving of Himself, the self-giving of God for the benefit of us. Jesus clearly demonstrates it when He's teaching His apostles and He says, "No love is greater than this, that a man would lay his life down for his friends." That's defining love, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would give of themselves for our good and for our benefit. And that is precisely the love of God that prompts, that motivates, and moves God to save us. It is for our benefit, not for His benefit. Often I heard the adage and the philosophy in Christianity say, well, why did God save us? Well, because He needed somebody to love. God loves and He wants to love us because He's all alone and He needs somebody to love and love Him back. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need your love. There's perfect love flowing between the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past. They don't need your love. But you need God's love. God is not like us, brothers and sisters. And the catalyst of God's saving grace is His love. It is from God's love that flows His mercy and His grace, which is brought out before us today. Paul describes that flowing from God's love, He is rich in mercy. There is a boundless treasure of mercy and grace. In fact, it's one of the primary themes in Ephesians, God's grace. God's grace. It is by God's grace you were saved, Paul says. Once he says it again a verse later, by God's grace you've been saved. Not of yourselves, not of works, but by God's grace. It is God's grace. It is His mercy that acts in our lives. It flows from His love. It is part of God's goodness. His grace can be defined as unmerited favor. It can be defined as God's goodness towards those who deserve punishment. And God's mercy can be described as God's goodness towards those in a miserable, deplorable state. God looks upon us with mercy. He sees the miserable condition of the human race, and because He is rich and abundant in mercy, He acts on our behalf. And by His grace, the whole idea of God's graciousness is that He gives you more than you deserve. The word grace, which comes from the word charis in Greek, has the connotation of the meaning of generosity. Being generous is giving someone more than they deserve. It's like when you go to the restaurant and you have a waiter who deserves a 15% tip. Well, if you give him a 15% tip, you're fair. But if you give him a 25% tip, you've been generous. You gave that waiter more than they deserved. And that's the thing. God is not fair with us. None of you would want God to be fair with you, because if He gave you just what you deserved, He'd punish us all because we're objects of wrath, as the Scripture says here. We're deserving of condemnation. It's the only thing God owes us. But because God is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He shows grace towards us. He shows divine favor to us. In fact, we who sinners, who deserve God's judgment, receive the exact opposite from God. If it were not for the treasure bank of God's mercy and love, we would all be doomed, brothers and sisters. If God was not who He is, we would all be damned to hell. Because God, as I repeat again, is not obligated to save any one of us. He saves because of who He is. That is why God saves us. God saves us when we're unlovable and not worthy of anything of Him. Well, what is the result of this salvation? What is the result of this salvation? Look in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The result of salvation is none other than life. One of the main ways that characterized our life before coming to Christ, as I preached on last week, was death. We were dead. Dead in sins, dead in trespasses. Obviously, in such a radical disposition, we have a radical need, and that is to be brought to life. And that is precisely what God does when He rescues us. That is precisely what God does when He saves us. He makes you alive. Dead people cannot respond to God. Dead people cannot come to God. Dead people cannot please God. Therefore, before anything, we must be made alive. It is essential to salvation. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus and termed, you must be born again. Again, that is not a term that's been invented by preachers. It is a term used by Christ Himself. You must be born again. You must be given the life of God. You are born spiritually dead. You're physically alive, spiritually dead. You need to be made alive. You need to be born again. You need new life. And that life is the life of Christ. The very life that's given to us, that raises us from the spiritual dead, is the life of Christ Himself. As Colossians 3:4 tells us, it is Christ who is our life. And it is by virtue to our union to Christ that He imparts life to us. It is eternal life. It's called eternal life because it flows from the One who is eternal. It's not temporal life. It is eternal life in opposition to temporal life. It is a life that flows from the Holy Spirit. It quickens the soul to respond to God and come to faith. It is the life that gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the ability to please God. That is eternal life. It is a life that is freely given by Jesus. As Jesus says Himself, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Christ gives life to whom He will, and He raises the dead. He's not talking physically, although that will come one day, but He's talking about spiritual resurrection. And listen to what He says following that in John 5:21-24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My words and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5:24. That is the whole point. Salvation is God bringing us from death to life. It is making us alive. It is raising us from the spiritual dead. It is a quality of life, life flowing from God. Paul expresses it this way in his own personal experience in Galatians 2:20. "It is no longer I who live." Listen to how he expresses his own salvation. "It is no longer I who live, I, Paul, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." You see that whole connection coming together, that Paul is expressing that his very life on this earth is filled with the life of Christ. It is Christ living in him. And again, it is because of the love of God for him. It is the love of God for him who gave Himself for him. And the same is for you and me when we see in a personal, real way. Therefore, a radical change must take place for those who are spiritually dead. And you know, some of you here have heard that sermon by Paul Washer, so it's not original with me, but he says, if you've been made alive, there's going to be evidence. There's life. Sometimes you go to churches and you talk to professing Christians and they're dead. Some people are just dead. Some churches are just dead. There's no life. If God's life is in you, it's going to be evident. Paul Washer says you get hit by a truck, there's going to be some kind of evidence that you got hit by a truck. I like to use the example because when we talk about the Holy Spirit part in salvation of regenerating us and bringing that life to us, Christ talks about how the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it wants. Nobody knows where it's coming or where it's going. And I like to think of a tornado, which is wind. Tornado is a compressed wind cycloning and heading with utter destruction and high-speed winds. And when something gets in its path, it's boom, blown up to pieces. Well, I like to think of the Holy Spirit as a tornado coming into your life, breathing the life of God into you. And just as there's got to be evidence of a tornado, go up the Sawmill Parkway near Hawthorne, and you'll see every tree wrecked as the path of the tornado went through that area some years ago. Just demolished. Well, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see evidence of life in a person if they've been born again. It's just life. You know the difference between someone who's dead and someone's alive. There's just, you just know it. And you know yourself if you're dead or alive. It's something that I can't teach you to be alive. I can't make you be alive. You can't learn to be alive. You are made alive or you're not. And it's something you'll know by experience. The extent of this new life is also described eschatologically. What does Paul go on to say? He says, we've been seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For him, he's talking in the aorist tense, indicating that something has already happened. In Paul's mind, us being seated with Christ in heavenly places has already happened. But you say, gee, we're still here on earth. But in Paul's theological mind, the eschatological sense of us being with Christ in heaven has taken place positionally. It'll be fulfilled one day. We'll be consummated physically. Our bodies will raise the dead. But as it stands right now, positionally, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. And I believe, there's differences of opinion how this is seen, but I believe this is to put in contrast what was seen earlier, that apart from Christ, the Bible says that we were following the course of this world. And I believe that when Paul is saying we are now seated with Christ, I believe he's contrasting that statement, saying before you came to Christ, you were part of this world, the sphere of Satan's influence, but now you are no longer part of the world. Now you are seated in the heavenly places. You are a citizen of heaven. You belong to Christ and you are under the sphere of influence of God Almighty. We are no longer of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And then I believe he goes on to give the future tense of what's going to happen. The reason why God saves us is to give us life, and he seats us in the heavenly places with Christ, makes us co-heirs with his Son. And what does it say? So that in the coming age, he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, when he's talking about the coming age, we're already in the new age, but we're not yet there fully. But I believe that Paul is talking here of the consummation, the second coming, and the new heavens and new earth, that God will put on display his people, who were once objects of wrath, and now objects of mercy. I believe he is going to put us on display that it may magnify and glorify God and put on display his mercy and the riches of his kindness and his grace for all to see, for all the angels, for all those who don't know Christ, that everyone may see the grace and mercy of God upon those whom he loved. It will be put on display for all of creation to the praise and glory and honor of God. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you could see that. There's several passages in the book of Revelation where the heavenly scene is all creation worshiping God and worshiping Him for His great salvation. Worshiping Him for how He saved the elect. There is something just magnificent that salvation, the song of salvation, will be sung through all eternity. The question is, if we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, do we seek things in heavenly places? Or do we seek things on earth? Colossians 3:1, Paul gives the same thought. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when God, Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. If Christ, who is your life, brothers and sisters, raised you from the spiritual dead, and you are positionally seated with Him in heavenly places, then seek those things above. Don't seek the things here. You were delivered from this world. Stop walking in it. Seek things above. seek God's glory, as we learned in our Bible study. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. In other words, God's saying, just look to me, guys, and I'll take care of the rest. Don't worry about nothing. Put God first. That was my sermon New Year's Eve. I'm not going to go through that point again. Then we answer our next question. The means of salvation. How are we saved? What are the means of this great salvation? We look in verse 8. Paul makes it very clear. He repeats the statement from verse 5. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Very simple. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is by grace and through faith. Now, I'm not going to read the other passage because I want to put everything in perspective here. First, we have to see here that there must be a change from death to life. There must be a change from citizens of the world to citizens of heaven. There must be a change from bondage to Satan to freedom of Christ. And we must recognize that it is independent of any of our efforts. Grace and faith describe the totality of our salvation. This great salvation comes to us by grace and through faith. We may define by grace as this. It is by grace, by God's unmerited favor, by God's undeserved favor, by God giving us more than we deserve, His generosity, that we are saved. And it is through faith. It is how we respond to that grace. Now, some Christians will describe it as a divine transaction. Right? You go to the store. I pay you $10 and you give me a book. So people look at it as a divine transaction. You give God your faith, then He gives you His grace. And salvation is done. But I would like to say here, there is no divine transaction. The problem with that theory is it presupposes that we are contributing something to our salvation. That our faith is making a payment, that we are somehow contributing and making a payment towards our salvation. And I think from what we've learned so far, it is absolutely incongruous with the teaching of Holy Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. As we sang in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That song we sang, foul I to the fountain fly, save me, Savior, lest I die. We are totally helpless. We contribute nothing to our salvation. The only thing we bring to the table is our sins. Well, you say, but brother, it says that you must believe. The onus and the responsibility is put on us to have faith and to believe. That is absolutely right. We must believe to be saved. But the question is, does the faith belong to us or to God? The question is it your faith? Did it generate from your goodness, from your intelligence, from your wisdom, or is it a gift of God? Now I want you to see this in its context, because here what Paul says in verse 8, and this is not of your own doing. And this, quotation mark, this is not of your own doing. What does he mean by this? God's salvation. This salvation is not of your own doing. The grace is not of your own doing, because there's nothing that is lovely about you to God show His grace to you. And the faith is not of your own doing. The faith is a gift of God. And it works perfectly fine, because that's what Paul is saying here. It's saying that there is nothing of your own doing involved. In fact, he said it is a gift of God. The whole idea is a gift. It is something that someone gives to you out of the goodness of their heart. You didn't deserve it and you didn't pay for it. If my birthday, which is coming up next month, if someone gives me a birthday gift, I don't deserve it, do I? Well, it's your birthday. I don't care if it's my birthday. You don't owe me anything. But if you give me a gift, that's of the goodness of your heart. I didn't do nothing to earn that gift. And that brings me to another point. We don't earn something. We don't work for salvation. You go to work, you put in your 40 hours and you get your paycheck. You earned your money. But if your boss gives you a Christmas bonus, you did nothing to deserve it. It's a gift. You don't owe him anything for it. You don't owe him 6 hours, 7 hours work for it. He gave it to you as a gift. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is a free gift. God gives it to you. And that faith is a gift. And grace is a gift of God. The totality of salvation is a gift. And why is it not of our own doing, as the scripture says? Why? That no one may boast. It is to exclude all boasting from heaven. That's why Paul says, far be it from me to boast in anything save but the cross of Christ. We have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to brag about. Now let me demonstrate this. Look at your Bibles in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. We're getting to the crux of salvation here. Without faith, it's impossible to, now notice, to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. This faith, this belief in God is essential to the very basic tenet of salvation and of pleasing God. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 6. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 of Romans 8 connects with Hebrews 11:6. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You must have faith in God to please him. But those who are controlled by the sinful nature, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, cannot please God. Which leads us to the conclusion that faith must be given. Faith is actually a result of the new life that God gives you. When God gives you that new life, when God raises you from the spiritual dead, and when Christ becomes your life, then you are enabled to believe. It is a result of the divine life that is put in you. Philippians 1:29 puts it this way, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake." Now notice what he's saying, it's been granted it to you by God to believe in him. Your faith in him was granted to you by him. You know what this does? Is it excludes all boasting. John Stott puts it a good way. Listen to what he says. There will be no peacocks strutting around in heaven boasting of how they came to Christ. Right? There will be no peacocks in heaven strutting around boasting of how they came to Christ. There's no room for boasting. And once we see this, how could we boast? There's nothing we could do to merit our salvation. The only merit is in Christ. God's magnificent rescue from death, wrath, and bondage is all of grace. It neither originates or is affected by us. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon says. Because God is gracious, men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. End quote. There is nothing we could do to save ourselves. We're utterly helpless, but God rescued us. There was a rescue plan. There was God's new deal. And he intervened and saved us when we could do absolutely nothing for ourselves. And then finally, my last point is the purpose of salvation. It is true that works cannot save us. Doing all the good works in the world cannot save you. Obeying the law, going to church, helping the poor, taking communion, being baptized, are all utterly useless in achieving salvation. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are, it doesn't merit salvation. However, though we are not saved by works, we are saved for works. Let me repeat that. Though we are not saved by works, we are saved for works. One of the bad things in evangelicalism today is this no work concept. We preach no works, no works, no works, just believe. Just believe in Christ and you'll be saved. You'll go to heaven. End of story. You go to these big evangelistic crusades, people go to the altar call, make a call, and they go live their lives just the same they were before they went to that crusade meeting. Not of works. And we seem to have that mentality focus, and it deadens us to want to do anything good. And it gives a black eye to Christianity. I one time was in a seminar in college, and I heard somebody lambasting evangelicalism because they said, these people talk about no works, no works, and they live deplorable and they're hypocrites. It gives a black eye to us in the world. It's an unhealthy emphasis. And we must be reminded that God saved us to works. Look what he says in verse 9 and 10. Not a result of works that no man may boast, that's true, of our salvation. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, I just want to look at that term, workmanship. The term workmanship comes from the Greek poema, which is where we get our English word poem. The best translation that I've seen for it is by F.F. Bruce, who describes it as a masterpiece. We, brothers and sisters, are God's masterpieces. God is shaping us and molding us and recreating us into a new creation to walk in good deeds that he prepared for us to walk in. When you look at the creative aspect here in God's workmanship, again, it gives us no room to boast. Calvin puts it this way. You see then that this word create is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such as boast of having any merit. For when they say so, they presuppose that they were their own creators. End quote. God created us. He recreated us, in fact. And the reason why he prepared us beforehand for good works is that through those good works, we may be instruments of God's work on earth. Christ ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, and he rules there. And we are his instruments in which his Spirit dwells, and his work flows through us. And when we do these good deeds, we're glorifying Christ. We're glorifying the Father, and we're doing God's work on earth. We're his instruments of grace. See, works are important, brothers and sisters, because they prove your faith. Jesus says in John 15, be fruitful and therefore prove to be my disciples. Jesus says you will know a tree by its fruits. A good tree can't bear bad fruits and a bad tree can't bear good fruits. You will bear fruits if God is dwelling in you. If you've truly been saved, there is going to be a response. If there's life, there's going to be evidence. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What James is telling us, you could boast about how you have faith in God, but if that's not a true, genuine, saving faith that comes from God, it'll be a dead faith. Living faith has action to it. It's one thing to say you believe, and it's another thing to put your words to action, or put your belief into action. And it's a very good example. There's someone who's poor and desperate, and you walk by them, they say, "Go in peace, God bless you, God bless you, young soul." But you don't do nothing for the person. What good is that? It's empty. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." In other words, there's this dichotomy in Christianity where some people say, "Well, we have faith. We're saved by faith." And others say, "Well, we're saved by works. Well, we do good works." And this dichotomy is superficial. Look what James says. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith will be demonstrated and manifest in good works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Just this superficial belief in God, this intellectual assent, is meaningless. Satan believes in God. The devils believe in God. In fact, the devils believed in God so much that when Jesus came and was casting them out, they said, "Please don't send us to the abyss before the appointed time." The devils have more faith than many humans do. But that's not faith that'll save you. That's not genuine saving faith. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. It was in Genesis 15 where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It wasn't until Genesis 22 where he was challenged to offer his son Isaac up as a sacrifice. Which means that his faith was proven, it was proven real, valid, by his obedience to God. You say you have faith, brothers and sisters, well, your faith will be proven by your obedience to God's word. Your faith will be proven by good works. Your faith will be proven by doing the will of God. You can't say that you know Christ and that you have faith and walk in sin and rebellion and disobedience. You cannot do it. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Faith. There's a lot of different faiths in this world. There's only one saving faith. And that saving faith is trusting, believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, no good works of yours. And that faith of trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior will bear fruit of obedience, of love, of good works. Not because you have to, because you want to. It'll naturally flow from you because the Bible says, and listen to this, you know that love of God we were talking about in the beginning of the sermon? The Bible says in Romans 5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And if you are a true Christian and God's love has been shed abroad in your hearts, if it's been poured out abundantly into you, then it is the love of God that will naturally flow out of you in mercy, in grace, and good deeds, and the willingness and desire and delight to glorify Him and to make Him big. Colossians 1:10, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me conclude by saying this. The greatest deal, the greatest salvation, the greatest intervention in history is God reaching out to us and rescuing us from our miserable condition. It is the mother of all bailouts. And apart from the grace of God, we'd all be doomed and alienated from the life of God without hope in this world. God acted. He moved for our benefit and gave Himself for our good. And that's the point here. When we come to understand the gravity of our sin, the gravity of our wicked condition apart from Christ, and contrast it with the love of God and the work of salvation, we should be humbled at the core and ready to serve Him and others at any chance we get. The passage in verse 2 starts off describing our walk in the world. And it ends in verse 10 with us walking in good works. And here in Colossians 1:10, as I just quoted, says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The term walk doesn't literally mean to walk. It's a Hebrew idiom that means your lifestyle, how you live your life, how your inner self manifests itself on a daily basis. How do you live your life? And that's the question I want to conclude with today. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters here today, is your walk characterized as walking in the sphere of influence of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the passions of your flesh? Or is your lifestyle characterized by a life pleasing to God, obedient to God, walking and living in the good deeds that God prepared for you before the foundations of the world? I want you to go home asking yourself that question today. What is your lifestyle characterized by? This great salvation is awesome. But it's only as awesome as it's real in our hearts. You could sit here and say, amen, Bob, well, that's really, oh, wonderful, praise the Lord. But it's only as real as it affects your walk, as it affects your life. May the message today be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we honor you, Father, for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness, for the love that you lavished upon us. We're unworthy, miserable wretches, but we thank you that you gave us this wonderful gift of salvation, undeserved, unmerited. And we thank you for Christ Jesus who took our place and bore our sin. We thank you for Christ who gave of himself and laid his life down for us and called us his friends. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful salvation that you have granted us and rescued us from our miserable condition. Father, I pray that you'd make this word real to our hearts, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we'd be doers of the word, and that everything we say, everything we do, and everything we think would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.